Let us open our Bibles this afternoon to the New Testament, to Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 3. Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 3. And in connection with our Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 30, about the government of the church and the offices in the church, we're reading 1 Timothy 3. And we hope to return to this chapter also in the sermon, much of this chapter which sets forth the requirements of office bearers. This is a true saying: if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Thus far the reading of Scripture. We'll take that together with what our Belgian Confession of Faith teaches us in Article 30, on page 20 in the back of your Psalter. Again, Article 30, where we have written out what we believe about the government of and the offices in the church. We believe that this true church must be governed by the spiritual policy which our Lord hath taught us in His Word, namely, that there must be ministers or pastors to preach the Word of God and to administer the sacraments, also elders and deacons, who together with the pastors form the council of the church, that by these means the true religion may be preserved and the true doctrine everywhere propagated. Likewise, transgressors punished and restrained by spiritual means, also that the poor and distressed may be relieved and comforted according to their necessities. By these means, everything will be carried on in the church with good order and decency, When faithful men are chosen according to the rule prescribed by St. Paul in his epistle to Timothy thus far. Dear congregation, the subject for this afternoon is the government of the church. Now, usually when we hear the word government, we think of municipal or federal or provincial governments. We maybe think of political parties. We may think of various styles of governing, or we may think of certain political leaders. But there is also the government of the church, the rule of the church of Christ through office bearers. And this subject that is before us this afternoon is an important subject. I know some of us really enjoy the subject of politics, others of us stay away from it, but the subject of church government is an important subject. Let me give three reasons. First of all, to ensure that we are biblically grounded. To ensure that we're biblically grounded in what we believe. The church, the way that the church is to be governed and ordered. I mean, does church government matter? It sure does. Paul says it matters. That's why he is writing what he writes in 1 Timothy, and he is giving Timothy instructions on how the church is to be ordered. He says that in chapter 3, verse 15. This is written so that you might know how things are to be ordered and done in the church. And I know if we say, but Paul, does it really matter? Paul says, yes. It matters a lot. I mean, he begins this third chapter by saying, this is a true saying. And those are the same words he repeats some five times in his pastoral letters. This is a faithful saying, or this is a true saying. He gave the first of those five sayings in the first chapter, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul is saying in that, here is something that matters. Salvation matters. How you can be saved matters. And here I'm going to sum it up in one verse. Simply, succinctly, clearly. And when we come to chapter 3, and he is telling us how the church is to be organized and how there are to be elders and deacons in the church, and we may be tempted to say, but it doesn't really matter that much, Paul. And Paul says, it does matter. This is not to be belittled. This is not to be disregarded. This is a true saying. If we go wrong here, we can go wrong there. If we go wrong on what we believe about soteriology and ecclesiology, we can go wrong on the other subjects too. How to be saved is no small thing. How the church is to be governed is no small thing either. So, that's why it's an important subject, to ensure that we're biblically grounded. Secondly, it's an important subject also to challenge and prepare future office bearers. It's an important subject, secondly, to prepare and challenge future office bearers. You see, it's not as if when you become an office bearer that suddenly, somehow you are all at once gifted and all at once qualified to do the work of an office bearer. The Lord, He is the one preparing us and shaping us for this task before were called to the office. That's how Moses, for instance, was being prepared and trained for leading the people of Israel there in the wilderness of Midian for some 40 years as the shepherd of the flock of his father-in-law. And so it was with David, as the shepherd of his father's flock. He was being taught and being prepared in order to be a king in Israel. He had to pursue those sheep that were straying. He had to seek the good of the flock and pray. He had to learn to pray for those entrusted to him. And isn't that what the Lord does in every believer, really? He is shaping them and molding them and enabling them to serve and love His church. And whether they are appointed to the special office or not, they're being prepared to seek the good of others. And how special that is if the Lord works that in your heart in a young age, and you're learning to pray for others, and you're learning to pursue those who are straying, and you care about them, and you don't just shrug your shoulders at them. And when you learn how to lead without lording, that's what the Lord wants to do in preparing men for the office. Those are things that should not be strange to us if we are to serve in the office. So, it is an important subject. First of all, to ensure that we're biblically grounded. Secondly, to challenge and prepare future office bearers. And thirdly, this subject is also to encourage prayer for and submission to our office bearers. It's a subject that's meant to encourage us to pray for and to submit to our office bearers. Office bearers have a great responsibility. And the good of Zion depends, in a certain sense, on the faithfulness of the office bearers. And so office bearers, they carry a great responsibility as they are to come to us with God's word, speaking into our lives, into our situations, into our families. And they come with instruction. They come with correction. They come with encouragement. They come with admonition. Because it's such a weighty thing, we have to learn to pray for them and also ask the Lord for grace to submit to them. Let's listen to the government of the church through office bearers. That's what you can write as the theme over the sermon. The government of the church through office bearers. We'll see four things. First of all, the policy. Secondly, the identity. Thirdly, the duty. And fourthly, the priority. So the government of the church through office bearers. First of all, the policy for office bearers. Secondly, the identity of office bearers. Thirdly, the duty given to office bearers. And fourthly, the priority behind office bearers. Our Belgic Confession of Faith begins in Article 30 with this statement: we believe that this true church must be governed by the spiritual policy which our Lord hath taught us in His Word. Here already at this first few lines, here are a number of important points raised. And one of them is that the church must be governed. Why? Why must the church be governed? Do we even need church government? Can't we do without it? Well, Guido de Bresse says the church must be governed. And if we ask why, then there's a practical reason and a theological reason. First of all, there's a practical reason. The practical reason is this: without government, the church would not be able to function. Without government, the church would not be able to function. Imagine what it would be like if the church was not governed. People might come to church when they wanted, how they wanted, and do whatever they wanted. It would be chaos. We need leaders in our nations. We need leaders in our homes. We need leaders in the church. I mean, I know that's not the case for the tiny ant. Those tiny creatures to which Solomon draws our attention in Proverbs 6, and he says that while they have no guide, overseer, or ruler, yet the ant is diligent in storing up food in the summer and gathering food in the harvest. The ant is a creature that doesn't need leadership, but we do. I mean, remember, young people, in the days of the judges, when men did what was right in their own eyes, and God was busy raising up this judge, and it would go okay for a while. And then he would raise up that judge, and then for some years it would be fine. But then when the judge died, it went bad again for the people of Israel. That's a real and practical reason why the church needs to be governed. It would not be good, practically. But there's also a theological reason. And that theological reason is this. God is a God of order. He's a God of order. I mean, when God, in the beginning, created the world and everything in it, He did it in a certain order. He didn't begin by creating man. The world wasn't ready for man. If He had created man first, man could not survive. God first had to make everything ready so that man could live on this world. He first created light, and then the firmament, and then He separated the land from the water and caused the earth to bring forth vegetation and etc. That's how the Lord was preparing the world. And last of all, having prepared the earth for man, He created man. He shows Himself as a God who doesn't do things haphazardly, but orderly. He shows that in creation. He shows that in providence. He shows that in the giving of His law. And those laws in the Old Testament in which He is saying, my people are to regulate their lives this way. Paul will later on say in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And then Paul will say at the end of that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 14, let all things, therefore, be done decently and in order. And Paul, when he hears of how the Colossians have ordered their life in the church, he, observing it, he is thankful, he's rejoicing, he says in Colossians 2, verse 5, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Yes, God expects His church to be a church of order. He is a God of order, and He wants all that takes place in His church to be done decently and in good order. But now, what should mark the policy? Our policy as church and in church government. And that's what our confession speaks about. And let me say three things about the policy. For one thing, it's a Christ-submitting policy. It's a Christ-submitting policy. The church government should reckon with, first and foremost, the headship of Christ. It's something that Guido de Bray will say explicitly in the next article, Article 31. Christ is the only universal bishop and the only head of the church, so we'll come back to this more when we treat the next article. But proper church government reckons with Christ as the head of the church. You know, the Roman Catholic Church puts the Pope as the head of the church. And then they say that Peter was the first Pope. But Peter doesn't say that himself. He says in 1 Peter 5, when he's giving instructions to the elders of the church there in Asia Minor, he says, he's instructing them, and he says, I also as a fellow elder with you. And then he goes on to speak about Christ as the chief shepherd shall appear. And he can refer to no one else but to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the head of the church, and we must submit to his rule, and that's the first and foremost of the proper church government for which John Huss was persecuted, and Martin Luther, and John Knox, and even today. And when we live in a world when churches say we can interpret the Bible differently, and we can twist the scriptures here, and we can change this there, and we can have women in office, and we just have to get along with the times, they say, then they're going against this very principle. That the consistory is not the head of the church, that the minister is not the head of the church, that the most proficient writer in church history is not the head of the church, but Christ is. And the church's policy must be a Christ-submitting policy. Secondly, it's a spiritual policy. It's a spiritual policy. Our confession says that the true church must be governed by a spiritual policy. So the church is not a political institution like the House of Commons in Ottawa, where different political parties are vying for control and influence, and where major decisions are reached by majority rule. No. The church is not some kind of political institution where the majority rules. The church is not a democracy where the majority, where the crowd can just push their opinion and the masses and the majority can somehow push their agenda. I said that already in the first rule of church policy. It's a Christ-submitting policy. Our church is not a democracy. The church will have all kinds of problems if it thinks it's a democracy. It's not a democracy. It's a monarchy. Christ is the King. The church, his rule matters, and that's why some have called it not a democracy, but a Christocracy. Christ rules, a place where the King rules, and the King is Christ. And when we say it's a spiritual policy, the power of the church is not physical. We as a consistory, we don't hand out jail terms or fines. We don't encourage our church to take up the sword. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. If they're not carnal, they're spiritual. And if you say, but what can spiritual weapons now accomplish? Paul goes on by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, through God they are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. And that's the secret, the indwelling Spirit in the church, and the power whereby sinners are brought down before King Jesus, pleading for mercy. It's a Christ-submitting policy. It's a spiritual policy. Thirdly, it's a word-based policy. Right? Guido de Bresse says that we believe that this true church must be governed by the spiritual policy which our Lord hath taught us in his word. What we do in the church must be based on the Word, in submission to the Word, bowing under the Word. And the Word tells us many things. It tells us about what to believe and how to live. And the Word tells us also about the qualifications needed for office bearers, and what the task of office bearers is, and what church discipline looks like, and what the church should do, and how the church should worship. We need to be a word-based church. What else are you going to stand on if not the Word? Are you going to stand on the pastor's latest opinion, and what happens when a different pastor comes, and times change? If you don't stand on the Word, if you don't bow by the Word, we're going to go wrong. The church is to be a word-based policy. And I wonder if you seek that, if you want that as a congregation, because we need it. And the result should be that we want it. And that without it, we go lost. Thy word sheds light upon our path. We need His word also as a church. But now, what kind of people should the office bearers be? Let's look at that in our second point, the identity of office bearers. Not just the policy for office bearers, but the identity of office bearers. Now, what should office bearers look like? What kind of characteristics should they have? And Paul devotes almost an entire chapter in his pastoral letter to Timothy, telling us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what should mark office bearers? Now, when we read this chapter, and we point to this chapter, we can make one of two mistakes. The one mistake that we can make is that we set the bar too high. And the other is that we set the bar too low. You can set the qualifications listed here too high. You can give unrealistic expectations, idealistic expectations that no one could feel they could ever live up to these things. Friends, there are no perfect office bearers. We're sinners. I am. The elders are. The deacons too. We sin every day. We make many mistakes. And we need to seek the forgiving grace of God too in the Lord Jesus every day. And it would not help to set unrealistic expectations as if we first have to be perfect to serve in any office in the church. Now, on the other hand, we can set the qualifications too low. And we fail to reckon with what the Lord Himself has given in His Word. For the Lord has seen fit, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to list these qualifications. A bishop must be. The word for bishop is overseer, really. Not someone wearing fancy gowns. Someone who's got a task of overseeing in the church. But he must be. Paul uses a strong word. In other words, Paul is not just saying, here, let me give you some suggestions, Timothy, as you consider office bearers in the churches. Here are some things that would be nice to have. Here are some things that would be good. No, he says, there's a must here. These things are essential. These things are necessary. And so we must set forth the biblical requirements, realizing that no one can meet the standard perfectly. Yet we believe they're essential. And they must be present to some extent. And they must be present in some degree. They may be weak. They may be poor. As office bearers, we might struggle with these qualifications before God, but they can't be absent. No one will have them perfectly, but if they're not there at all, we can't be appointed to the office. So, what should the office bearers look like then? Who should be appointed to the office? I hope to spend most of the time here on the characteristics that is to mark us, the identity. But let me also say that office bearers must be men. They must be men. In recent years, many churches have appointed women to the office of deacon and elder and even pastor in the church. But that is not biblical. I'm not saying that women don't have a role in the church, that they don't have a place in the church. They do. But they don't have the place of oversight in the church, of ruling, of being in the official office in the church. I'm not saying either that women are not gifted, and that women are not dedicated. It's clear they are. There's plenty of examples in the Bible too of that. But it's clear from the whole of Scripture that God has given the task of leadership in the church to men. Now, what should mark them then? What are the characteristics then? Edward Donnelly has some helpful things to say here. And for one thing, we're told about their integrity. They should be men of integrity. They should be godly men. Men of integrity because of their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not self-made men, but grace-made men. Yes, they should be Christian men, in which really the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ is seen. He manifests all of these things perfectly. And He works it in the hearts of men so that they reflect Him. He Himself was holy, marked by self-control. And self-control is really one of the refrains here. Self-denial is one of the refrains here. Office bearers should be characterized as men who say no to sin. They should be self-controlled over their bodily appetites. They should not be given to wine. They should be self-controlled in their temper. Paul says, no striker, not a brawler. He should not be quarrelsome. He should not be argumentative, stirring people up to battles of words, saying things that he should not say. He should control his temper, control his tongue, not slander. Yes, self-control is needed. Or better, maybe Christ-control is needed, in which we manifest the dominion of Christ in our lives, the rule of Christ in our lives, in which we say no to sin. These are men who have the scars of the battle of faith in their own life. And that's helpful when they, as office bearers, have to meet with others who are struggling with sin. They should know what it is to cut off the right hand, pluck out the right eye. They're men who have waged battle against sin in their own life, and who knows the scars of the battle of faith. To such a person, I would like to listen. And it's not just that they say no to certain things. It's not just that they're negative. There are negative things listed that we are to turn from, Paul says that, but there are also positive things that we are to seek. Paul doesn't only say that they're not doing this, but he says instead they also should be like this. They're vigilant and patient and sober and faithful in all things. Here is someone who not only hates sin, but he loves Christ and he loves righteousness, loves what is good, and there's something attractive about him that he's even considered respectable by those outside the church. They can attest to his good reputation. They're not guilty of moral offense in their business and in their work. We're told their integrity. Elder or deacon. Much of the list for elder and deacon is the same. Integrity. That's reasonable, isn't it? Office bearers must be marked by integrity. Secondly, we're told about their family. It speaks not only of their integrity, also of their family. Verse 4, for instance. And something of this comes back later on when Paul addresses what qualifications the deacons should have. Verse 4, the elders, one that ruleth well his own house. We have to know how to manage our family. If we don't know how to manage our family, Paul says, how can we take care of his church? Our families are little churches. And if we can't manage our little churches, how can we manage the bigger church in the local congregation? Their families. Yes, he must be the husband of one wife. That was important in those days. As Gentiles were converted, a man might have had several wives, and that wasn't an easy issue to resolve in that time. But still today, it applies. An elder must be a one-woman man. A faithful husband to her, known for his devotion and love for her, and for her alone. Not flirtatious toward other women. No, he must be a faithful husband, a loving husband to her, a caring husband. And if they have children, he must see to it that they're marked by obedience, submission, and respect. No, that doesn't mean that Paul is describing someone who is a tyrant in his home, who's an angry father in his home, and who has to use whatever it takes to get his children to obey. But he's a loving father who loves his children and who seeks a happy home and a loving home and who seeks the best of his children and the children. Yes, for that we ultimately need grace, don't we? And our families need grace. But we teach them to submit and to show honor. And for that, we're often praying that our children would know this, not just show it outwardly, but from the heart. The family. And Paul says that family must be a family that shows hospitality. Verse 2, given to hospitality. Strangers are welcomed in their home. Strangers are invited. Visitors, and people are fed at their home, and relationships are built. As Jesus later on would say in Matthew 24, ye took me in. Whatever you did unto the one of the least of these, my brethren, ye did unto me. Does that mark us? Do we seek to be warm and welcoming in our homes and families, building relationships, inviting those whom maybe we don't know that well, visitors, their integrity, their family, and thirdly, their charity. Their charity. That's actually where Paul begins at the beginning of this chapter, where he says, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. There is this desire for the work. He's entering into the love of their heart. Paul is not saying that what characterizes them is the attitude that says, well, I hope I get elected. He's not speaking of someone who complains if he doesn't get elected, who is out for a place of honor in the church. There's a reason why those people should not be elected. Paul is not describing that, who are out for themselves, about someone who just wants a prominent place in the church. Such people shouldn't be in the office. But Paul is speaking of someone who has a burden for the work and a love for the Lord and for the cause of the Lord and desires to serve the Lord in the church. And if he's not elected, it doesn't matter. For he loves the Lord Jesus Christ and the church of Christ. And Whether he's in the office or not, they're thinking about others and they're praying for others and they're showing care to others, even if they're not in the office. And such men the Lord wants to use. You see, we don't just want office bearers who can be great administrators. I'm not saying that there's no administrative task in the office. But that's not what Paul focuses on or highlights. And we don't say either as a church, well, everyone should have a chance to be an elder and a deacon, so we put all of them up. No, we're looking for men with Christian integrity, Christian family, and a heart of Christian charity. And really, friends, this isn't just describing an office bearer, is it? It's not as if Paul here is saying, now let me tell you about a super Christian group of people you'll find in the church. This really is anybody who has a relationship with Christ by grace, who's been brought to an end in himself, having condemned himself for his sin, but who seeks life and salvation in Jesus Christ. He's really describing a Christian in whom you can tell the fruit of the Spirit is at work. Someone in union and communion with Christ whom the Lord can use in the office. It's not a super Christian. Here is the description of a basic Christian. Isn't this something to seek? Isn't this something to desire? Christ-likeness, who so loved the church that even in the face of the enmity by the church, he loved her and gave himself for her. And grace says, what shall I render to him? And I love what he loves. And I'm willing to serve if he calls. But now what's their duty? Our third point, the duty of office bearers. Yeah, what does a pastor do? What does a deacon do? What does an elder do in his office? What's expected of them? Let's set forth their duties. And Guido de Brer really says a few things about the ministers and really nothing about the elders and deacons, but that doesn't mean that the Bible doesn't say anything about it. So let's look at the duty of all three offices. First of all, the pastor, the ministers, they are to preach the word. It's easy to be absorbed with administrative tasks in the church, but that's not the minister's calling. My calling is to preach the Word of God, to preach the Gospel, yes, faithfully. Faithfully expositing the Word and faithfully applying the Word. Faithful to the Lord, I must be faithful to the Word, I must be faithful to souls, I must be as one traveling to eternity himself, as a dying man to dying men. Testifying repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Preaching Christ, as Paul says in Colossians 1 verse 28, the hope of glory whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The task of the minister is to preach and to pray. To pray. Acts 6, we hear at the appointment of the first deacons, it was so that the apostles could give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Prayer is needed. Prayer is needed in the study of the word, during the preaching of the word, after the preaching of the word. And it's needed in secret, it's needed in public, it's needed in pastoral visits. Praying men. The declaration of the word must go with the supplication to the Lord. And if the pastor is to administer anything, it's to administer the sacraments, Guido de Brer says. Yes, he not only comes with the audible word, he comes with the visible word, he comes administering baptism and the Lord's Supper, two sacraments which Christ has appointed, in which he's pointing us to himself in order that we might seek life and salvation in him, in his person and work. The tasks of a minister. The task of the elders is to shepherd the flock. As Peter says in 1 Peter 5, feed the flock of God which is among you. That's the task of the elders. A shepherding task. It means, like a shepherd, they need to know the sheep. They seek to know them. Feed them. Lead the sheep. Protect the sheep. Elders, they have an important task. And they are to visit the flock in order that they might know the flock and give instruction and correction. And they are to oversee you as a congregation. They are to oversee me too as a pastor. They are to take heed to my doctrine. They're to take heed to my life. And the form for ordination says that therefore they should be men of the word, meditating on the mysteries of faith and godliness. They too are to be men of prayer and to be watchful as watchmen over the house of God. The task of deacons, that too is an important task. Deacons were first appointed in the church in Acts 6 to enable the apostles to minister the word and to give themselves to prayer. And the word deacon means waiter. A waiter. And one minister preaching on the duties of deacons, he called up a restaurant school. And he asked the director of this restaurant school, what qualities are you looking for in a waiter? The director of this restaurant school explained that a good waiter is someone who notices what people need and gives it to them before they ask. Notices what people need and gives it to them before they ask. That's what a deacon is to be in the church. He doesn't know all this just of himself. He is to care for the material and physical needs of the members of the church and beyond, and to that end they're to collect the offerings of the congregation and faithfully and appropriately distribute them, and that means they are to visit the poor and the elderly and the unemployed, and they're looking for new needs, and they administer relief also with comfortable words from Scripture. Deacons too are to be Christ-like, who said, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. I came not to serve, to be served, but to serve. In that word there, he uses the word, I came to be a deacon and to give my life a ransom for many. He says in Luke 22, verse 27, I am among you as one that serveth. What a high calling. And we feel that too, don't we, as office bearers? We take stock of what God requires of us and we think about what we are and how we should be in our integrity and how we should be in our families and how we should be in charity and how we are to be Christ-like and how we are to be grounded in the truth, and we're called to these duties and we're entrusted with the souls of the congregation, the old and the middle-aged and the young, and one day you must appear before God. And we struggle. And we feel ourselves so weak, and we ask, why did the Lord ever appoint me? And we say with Paul, who is sufficient for these things? We're sinners. You know that. We're not perfect. We struggle We fail, we come short of the glory of God. Do you see why you should pray for us? Why you should pray for us every day? And Paul asks for it. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 1. Brethren, pray for us. And do you see two fellow office bearers how? Our only hope is in the Lord. Paul says that too when he asks the question, who is sufficient for these things? He goes on some verses later. Maybe it's 10, 12 verses later, he says. Our sufficiency is of God. That's why he's got blood for us to plead. That's why he's got his Spirit, which he has promised to equip. And what should we seek? What's the aim that we are to seek? Our fourth point, the priority. The priority. Yes, what goals does church government have? Guido de Bray mentions at least four things. First of all, that true religion is preserved. We should have a concern that true religion is preserved. When we look around us in our times, it seems like the world is hard at work against true religion, and they're setting themselves against true religion, and they're setting themselves against law and gospel, against the faith once delivered unto the saints, and Satan's aim has not changed. He wants to destroy Christ's church. So we have a task as office bearers to preserve true religion. Not just any religion. We're not to preserve just some outward habits of showing ourselves to be religious, but true religion, Guido de Bray says, faith in Christ, repentance toward God, communion with Him through the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of grace who humbles and who lifts up, who brings to Christ, and that results in true religion results in the worship of the triune God and the fear of Him. That's why sinners need to be born again. And Zion eyes need to be opened. That true religion might be preserved. Secondly, that true doctrine be propagated. Guido de Bray says, true doctrine be propagated. Yes, how easily false doctrine can enter into the church, but we must see to it that true doctrine is maintained, and not just maintained, Guido de Bray says, it should be propagated. In other words, it should be promoted. Here's a call, really, to evangelism, to faithful witness in our world. Jesus said it, didn't he, to the first office bearers, go into all the world and teach all nations, and there are opportunities to see to it that the truth is promoted. In a world of error and falsehood. Oh, what is it that your neighbor needs? What is it that your co-worker needs? What is it that people that you come in contact with, they need the truth. They need God's word. They need the true doctrine of grace. Thirdly, another priority is that transgressors are punished and restrained by spiritual means. Guido de Bray says, that church discipline be exercised. Church discipline, in other words, is not optional. In the church, it's a requirement that whoever strays in life and doctrine must be disciplined. It's not an easy task. It's not easy for us as parents to discipline our children. But it must be done in the home, and it must be done in the church. And if we don't discipline in the church, we're being unloving. Just as parents are unloving if they don't discipline their children. And fourthly, that the poor and distressed are relieved and comforted. The poor and distressed are relieved and comforted. We can't forget this either in a day of social security and government support. It's our task to take care of Naomi's and Ruth's. And that's why faithful men are to be chosen. Well, there is a sermon on church government and what our policy is, what our identity should be, what our duty is and priority should be. Do you understand? that we need to ask the Lord to continue to give us faithful men, so that His name may be honored, His kingdom would come. And shouldn't we pray to us parents that the Lord would use our sons? That He would give them a new heart, first of all, true. But that, are we praying for that as parents, that He would use our sons so that they could serve His church? Not living for themselves, which is empty. And it leaves a big void, an ache in the soul, but serving the church. My father has served the church many years. My grandfather has served the church many years. I'm not saying that to boast in that, because there's nothing in them, there's nothing in me. But on my grandfather's grave in the Netherlands are just a few words. And it says in Dutch, but I'll say it in English, "The service of the Lord is sweet." That's what you want your children to know. And that's why Paul, coming to the end of this chapter in which we feel as office bearers so many shortcomings and we're maybe ready to hand in our resignation. Sometimes we can't. But Paul comes to the end of the chapter and he says, before I go to the next subject, let me say and point you to God manifest in the flesh. Let me point you to the secret, to our policy as a church, and to the identity and our duty and priority is God manifest in the flesh, Jesus Christ, who yes, has forgiveness for our iniquity, because He loved the church and gave Himself for the church and poured out His Spirit in the church, so that His church has a hope and a future. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. Most good-doing and gracious Lord, what care Thou dost display toward Thy church, and over the years giving servants like Moses and Aaron, Joshua and David, and the disciples to Thy church, and also in our midst has given faithful men to labor, desiring to wash the feet of the congregation, to correct, instruct, to rebuke with all long-suffering, to admonish, and to exhort. Lord, we pray Thee that Thou wouldst grant that the service of the Lord too would be sweet to us, and that Thou wouldst take our sons and grant that they may be born again in Zion, and may serve Thee in Thy church, and that Thou wouldst grant that one little one would become a thousand, that a faithful seed shall serve Thee to earth's remotest end, also in this place. Lord, we ask for much. We don't deserve it. Our sins rise up against us, but the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all sin. He is our hope and our expectation. Bless the instruction now in Sunday school and junior catechism. Wilt Thou remember us in our going out and coming in, and keep us in the palm of Thy hands. For Jesus' sake, amen.